Hello?
Yes.
Anyone still awake?
Yes.
Are you having a good time?
Yeah.
Just kind of a good time?
A great time.
A really, really, really good time?
Yeah.
How about if we hear it for the cooks? Anybody gone hungry this week?
No.
How about if we hear it for the counselors? How about if we hear it for the people in the concession stand? How about if we hear it for the techie folks? You know, there are a lot of people that work behind the scenes that don't get a lot of credit. Every camp, there are people that are working, they're dedicated, they're serving. And a lot of times, those of us who get to stand up and speak, we sometimes get the blame, but sometimes we get some credit too. But a lot of people that don't get much credit. And you need to always think about them. And I hope maybe you'll take the opportunity before you leave this camp just to go around and thank your counselors. Thank those that have talked to you. Thank those that have served you. Thank those that, you know, provide the food and work the concession stand and all those things. Well, I know this is our last night. This is my last opportunity to talk to you. And I'm going to try to keep this fairly brief. I know you guys are tired. I know you've been very attentive. I appreciate the attention that you've shown as the word's been taught, and that means a lot to me, just your courtesy, your thoughtfulness. So I'm not going to take a lot of time, but I do want to look at three passages of Scripture that I think are very important in light of our theme. And as you look, oh, that's Leonidas up there. But the theme verse that is under the picture, not that picture, is 1 John 4:4. Before you turn to it, can anyone tell me what 1 John 4:4 says? Anybody know what it says? Yes. Don't read it. Just tell me. Who can tell me? That's a good one. That's 2 Kings. That 2 Kings, down here at the bottom, we got 1 John 4:4. What this really is, young people, those who are with us are more than those against us, is from 2 Kings 6:16. And here we have Elisha surrounded by this army of angels. But it really leads into something even greater. And that's 1 John 4:4. And what 1 John 4:4 is telling us is that if you're here tonight and you are a child of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, you have something that Elisha never even dreamed of. You have a power available to you that puts the army of angels that surrounded him in the shade. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. So if you have your Bible handy, and I hope that you do, I'd ask you to open to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to start with a word of prayer, which is the proper way for us to start. We're going to ask God to take this time and make it profitable for our souls and for our lives and for our eternity. Young people, don't waste this time. I know these classes sometimes seem long to you, and I know you're tired. But I want to tell you, the things that are being spoken to you are things that have eternal effect. Eternal significance. They are more important than anything you will ever find in this life. So I just want to encourage you. Ask God to help you. Ask Him to give you attentiveness. Ask Him to deliver you from your friends who are a distraction, and friends who distract friends when the Bible is being taught are not friends. They are being used by the enemy. Don't let the enemy intrude. Set everything aside. And let's concentrate for a short time on the Word of God. Join me as we pray together. We'll ask God to open our eyes to the truth this evening. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You this evening. asking that you will teach us how to humble ourselves, to take this brief time out of a busy day, many activities, lots of excitement, a lot of fun. But now it's time to set all those things aside, whether good memories or bad, whether exciting things or things that may cause anxiety. Help us to clear the decks of our soul and set all these things aside and bring our attention to what the Word is about to say to us. Because the Bible tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful, and it has the power to change our lives. So therefore, I pray that you will quiet our souls, humble our hearts, open our eyes by the power of your Spirit, and speak to us through your Word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them," and this is talking about the deceitful spirits, the false spirits and false teachings that contribute to the idea of Antichrist. "So you have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Elisha had an angel army around him. He did not have this. This passage is talking about the indwelling of Jesus Christ. This passage is saying that every believer in Jesus Christ, living in this unique time between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ, which we call the church age, is given a unique privilege and a unique power that people in the Old Testament did not know. You know, Jesus said, and we can trust his evaluation because after all, he's God. He said that the greatest man ever born of women, and that obviously excluded himself, was whom? John the Baptist. As a man, as a prophet, as the forerunner of the Savior, John was the greatest man that was ever born of women. But Jesus went on to say, "Nevertheless, he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him." Why is that? Because John died before the church age began. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He ended the Old Testament dispensation, and then with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, a new age began. And in that new age, every single person who believes in Jesus Christ is immediately made a new creature. And I want to use the board here because I want to just give to those of you who are interested. I know there's at least three or four of you here that are interested. And some of you have been taking notes, and I appreciate that. Because the very act of writing down what you're learning is going to help you remember it. When you believe in Jesus Christ, five things happen. Five miraculous things happen the minute you trust Christ as your Savior. And you see, the important thing for us to understand, and this comes from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, is that all members of the human race, every boy, every girl, every man, every woman, falls into one or two categories. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says, "In Adam all die, and in Christ all are made alive." So you have to deal with the issue, where do you stand tonight? If you are in Christ, it's because you've received Christ as your personal Savior, and if you've received Christ as your personal Savior, this passage says that He is dwelling in you. I want to give you the five things that happen the moment that you look to the cross, that you hear the message of salvation, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and you make the greatest decision that you will ever make in your life, and that is, I will receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Immediately, five things happen. Number one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, means that the Spirit of God takes you and places you into eternal union with Jesus Christ. Water baptism is where we take you and put you in water. But water baptism never saved anyone. Water baptism is an outward symbol of what's already happened through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If any man is in Christ, he has been baptized by the Spirit of God into an eternal union, an unbreakable union, an unshakable union with Jesus Christ. And he has made a promise to everyone who has believed in him, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And you can count on that. People will fail you, he won't. People will deceive you, he won't. People will let you down, he won't. He'll be with you. Guys, concentrate. I know it's hard, but it is important. The second thing that happens is what we call the work of regeneration. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration literally means to be born again. You remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, the great theologian of the nation of Israel, in John chapter 3, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus had a great theological education. He was looked at as the greatest teacher of Israel. But he was unsaved. Therefore, he was lost. And therefore, he was on his way to the lake of fire. Later, as we know, he became a believer. Through the work of regeneration, you become a new creature in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature or a new creation. The third work is the indwelling, and that's what 1 John 4:4 is talking about. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit means the indwelling of Jesus Christ. In 1 John 4:4 and in Romans 8, 9 through 11, Paul tells us that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and because the Spirit of God is there, the Father and the Son are present with him. You have the Godhead dwelling within you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And their presence is going to be permanent. The fourth thing that happens at the moment of salvation is that you are gifted by God for a purpose that He has for your life. You receive a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, to each one is given a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, an expression, if you will, of the Holy Spirit to profit other members of the body of Christ. A gift that gives you the ability to do something you could never do. It may be praying, it may be giving, it may be encouraging, it may be teaching, it may be counseling. It can be any number of many, many of the gifts that are mentioned. But that gift is given to you at the moment of salvation, and according to Romans chapter 11 and verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Young people, never believe someone who tells you if you commit a sin, you lose your salvation. It's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. You didn't do anything to earn salvation. There's nothing you can do that's going to cause you to lose salvation once you have it. The last of the five things that happen at the moment of salvation is that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that you will end up in the presence of God in heaven. Paul talks about the sealing of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Where he says, after you heard the word of salvation, after you believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And then in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed until the day of redemption. Now, it's always interesting to me because if I stood up here and talked about cell phones or iPads or something else, people would get real excited. And yet you talk about things that relate to eternity. Things that you couldn't buy with all the wealth of the world. And it's like playtime. But I don't have to worry about that because, you see, God has His way to reinforce what I'm teaching you. God is going to reinforce in the life of every single person in this room what I'm telling you tonight. And He's going to do it to your blessing or to your cursing. When you hear the Word of God, you are accountable for what was taught, even if you didn't pay attention. When the Word of God is communicated, you can disregard it, but you still have to pass the test. Or at least face the test. You may fail it. Very interesting that Jesus would always teach His disciples and then He would test His disciples. And that's why they kept failing, because when He was teaching them, they weren't listening. So what is John telling us? Look again at the text. You are of God, little children. Are you of God tonight? There may be someone here tonight. I can't see your soul. And you play along, you know, you sing the songs, you go through the motions, but you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior. You've never made that personal decision to receive Jesus Christ into your life. And if that's true, you're not of God. And if you're not of God, you have not overcome the world. And if you haven't overcome the world, you are still under the tyranny of Satan. Because I want you to notice something that John tells us here. Every facet of your life is under one of two persons. He who is in you or he who's in the world. There is a power that is in the world that will tyrannize your life unless you allow Jesus Christ to set you free. If Jesus Christ is in you, then you are free, because He bought your freedom at the price of His own sacrifice on the cross. And if Jesus Christ dwells in you, He who is in the world can never get you again. He can make things difficult for you. He can attack you. He can lie to you. He can deceive you. He can bring difficulties into your life, but He can't ever get you back. Because you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And if you're in Adam, you're still in the world of Satan. And once you step out of that world and step into Jesus Christ by faith, He will never get you again. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. You know, we deceive ourselves all the time. We talk about discipline. We say, I wish I had the discipline to do such and such. The very fact that we say that denies that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. You have a power, if you're a child of God, that people in the world do not have. You have the ability to accomplish things people in the world will never have the ability to accomplish. And God called you and did all of these things for you and made you a unique, amazing creation for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is that somehow in your life He wants to bring eternal glory to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you get to share that glory with Him forever and ever. You know what popularity in heaven is? Popularity in heaven is the fact that we have brought glory to Jesus Christ. That we honored Him in our life. And everyone in heaven is going to know. Everyone in heaven, all I got to do is look at you, and the reflected glory of your life is going to tell your whole story. Daniel said that we're going to be like the stars of the heavens that shine forever and ever. Well, if you look at the stars at night, I was out looking at them last night, and I saw some that were real bright, and I saw some that were real dim, and I can see that there is a perfect picture of believers in the presence of Jesus Christ, and some are going to be shining and blazing in the firmament of heaven, and some are going to be barely visible. Imagine walking down the streets of heaven, and someone comes around the corner down the block, and they're just the blazing light, and you go, oh, there's the Apostle Paul. And then something else comes around, looks like a firefly, and you're saying, who in the world is that? Well, I remember that's that kid that kept interrupting me during Bible class in camp. Looks like a firefly. There's some light there, but it's not much. Because they were never interested. The story's going to be known and the story's going to be told. Let me say this before we move on to the next passage. Every decision you make, I want you to hear this carefully. Every decision you make is an expression of allegiance to one of two persons. He who is in you or he who is in the world. Every decision we make is either an act of worship or an act of betrayal. Think about that. Decisions have consequences. There are a lot of things that we can talk about with regard to decisions, but just setting all of that aside, just consider the fact that every decision you make, if I had the power, which I don't, if God would express His power in sending His Son to come back into this world in His resurrected body, and if He would shield His glory so that we all didn't go blind, and Jesus Christ were to walk into this room and have a seat, I wonder how many people's conduct in this room would change all of a sudden. Would you like to look at the scars across His head from the crown of thorns? Would you like to see the pierced hands and the pierced feet, the torn back, and say, well, I know we're looking at your word, but I think I'll laugh a while. I think I'll make fun a while. You know, just jerk off, play around, because after all, Lord, your sacrifice didn't mean that much to me. It's an act of betrayal. You see, the sad thing is that He is here. Elisha had to pray that the servant could see the angel army that surrounded them, and I wish that I could pray and ask God to open the eyes of each and every one of us in this room to see that Jesus Christ said, where two or three gather together in My name, I am there. He's here tonight. He watches us. He not only looks at our face, we can't even fool Him. Because we can look really serious and pious and reverent and not even be interested. But while man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. So He knows what every single one of us are thinking as we sit here tonight. And young people, it matters so much. It truly does matter. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The fact that Jesus Christ is in you means something. And here's what it means. It means that your body has become the temple of the living God. Your body, listen to me again. Your body has become the temple of the living God. You know, shortly before they crucified our Lord, He said to His people in Jerusalem, your house is going to be left to you desolate. There will not be one stone left standing on another. The disciples came to show Him the beautiful stones of the temple. It was a huge and beautiful and glorious building, and the remains of it are still there. And you can go and look at those walls that were so magnificent and those huge stones that were there. There are stones in the wall of Jerusalem that still have the mark of Herod on them. You can see them. You can say, this stone was made by Herod, this stone was made by someone else, and some of those stones go back to the age of Solomon 3,000 years ago. Jesus said, it's all going to be torn down. Do you know why that temple had to be destroyed? Because God had created a new temple. A greater temple, a more glorious temple. And that temple was made up of weak and failing and broken people like you and me. He didn't choose beautiful stones. He didn't have great arches developed. He didn't cover the outside with gold. He didn't use all of the different kinds of metal, the copper, the Corinthian brass, the silver. He just chose to take His glory, what appeared in the Old Testament as what was called the Shekinah glory. You know what Shekinah means? It means the glory of His presence. And he chose to take that glory and place it into the soul of every single person who believes in him. So Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price." What was the price? The cross. How much are you worth? I'll tell you how much you're worth to God. You're worth enough to God that He would sacrifice His own Son for you, even if you were the only one who had believed. I hear young people all the time saying, "Nobody loves me." Why won't you let the God of heaven love you? "Nobody appreciates me. Nobody gives me any sense of value." How could you have more value than to be worth so much to God that He would sacrifice His own Son? You were bought with a price. So Paul says, "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You say, "How can I glorify God in my body?" Well, just look back there to verse 17, verse 18, where he says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Is it any wonder that he who is in the world has found out that the greatest way to pervert people is in the sexual arena? All around the world tonight, the thing that destroys more lives is not the pursuit of money, it's not the pursuit of power, it's not the pursuit of possessions, it's not thievery, it's not murder, it's not lying, it's not stealing. It's one thing all over the world tonight: sexual perversion. And I want to take just a moment to explain to you why that is. Because the religions of the ancient world teach us that when you begin to pervert your sexuality, there is no end to the depth of that depravity. You can't just choose to say, "I'm going to only pervert my sexuality a little." Because once you open the door to sexual perversion, you have unleashed forces that you cannot control. Only God can control them. I want to give you an example. In the ancient world, they had temples in the Old Testament, in Elisha's time, and in Isaiah's time, they followed a cult called the cult of Baal, and they had a temple for Baal. And then in the Greek times, they had the temple of Aphrodite. She was a sex goddess. And then later, under the Romans, they had the cult of Diana, and they had a temple to Diana. You remember in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul ran into the people who made little images for the worship of Diana. And do you know what those images were? Those were images with sexual implications, sexual overtones. You can find them all over the world. You have them in Pakistan. They have them in India. You can go into these countries and you can find these little images, and they worship these things, but they're all very debased and degenerate because it's all about sexual perversion. I want to show you how it happens. Here's the path of degeneracy. And it's in Ephesians 4:22. I'm not going to turn to it, where Paul says that the old man keeps on corrupting and he never stops. Once you turn the old man, meaning the sin nature, loose, there's no end to it. So here's the path that they follow. Number one, reject marriage. That's where it all begins. They say marriage is not God's design. That's the beginning of sexual perversion. Once you reject marriage, it opens the door to anything. Homosexuality, lesbianism, bisexuality, two girls and one guy, two guys and one girl, one husband and five wives, one wife with five husbands. It happens all over the world just like that. But the problem is it doesn't stop there. Someone says, "I want to just live with my girlfriend." That's step one. "I want to just live with my boyfriend." That's step one. But you know what? It never satisfies, because corruption has a point of diminishing return. The first hit of the drugs sends you into a beautiful heaven. The next hit on the drugs, it's a little bit less, and it's less and less and less until you can't break the habit of taking the drug, but now the drug is sending you to hell. Now you're a meth addict. Now your body's wasting away. Now you look like death warmed over. And you just can't give up the drug. Or alcoholism, or anything else. The diminishing return demands that you simply allow it to consume your life. But I want to tell you something. There is no drug that has the power of sexual perversion. The power of sexual perversion is the strongest force known to man. When you reject marriage, you have to come up with a marriage substitute. That's what the United States of America is doing right now. Marriage substitute. Guys with guys. Girls with girls. It wasn't Adam and Eve. It was Adam and Steve. Right? And we call this normal. And now our government is passing laws that say that if you call it what it is, which is sin and perversion and degeneracy, you can go to jail. Well, take me to jail. Because I'm not only going to say that, I'm going to say that Islam is what Islam is, which is a religion of Satan. It is a death cult. I mean, have we figured that out yet? It's a degenerate and degraded death cult. So we have a marriage substitute. Well, guess what happens? If you reject biblical marriage and substitute something else for marriage, what are you going to do? You not only hate marriage, you hate the fruit of marriage. Here's where it begins to affect kids, and there are kids sitting here under the sound of my voice that may not even be paying attention, and yet they are the product of the fact that if you hate marriage, you hate kids, and therefore you have child abuse. And not only do you have child abuse, you have child sexual abuse, pedophilia. And when child abuse is not enough and pedophilia, child sexual abuse is not enough, what's the next step? Let's just kill them all. It's called infanticide. No nation can survive that does not cherish its children. And this country has become a death mill for children. We have aborted more than 60 million children. And now, if you want to see the truth of what I'm telling you about the degeneracy, it's no longer enough for this culture that we live in to take them at 4 months or 6 months. Let's let them be born, and then let's slit their spinal column with a knife and kill them on the table. And then if they lay there, as some have laid there, squirming in their blood and crying out for care, and some have laid there for up to 7 days without food and water as they slowly shrivel and die. And in one case, in an abortion clinic in Texas, the guy was actually taking the children after they were born and twisting their head off their body just like a chicken. How much depravity does it take to do something like that? Well, all you have to do is start down the path. People say, oh no, we're not going to go beyond this point. We'll just go to this point and then it'll stop. No, it won't. In ancient Israel, mothers took their firstborn child. Think of this. Young women, think about this. They would take their firstborn child and throw it into the flames, and to drown out the sound of that child screaming, they would beat the drums of Tophet so that the mother wouldn't hear it, and then she would grab the first guy she found in the crowd and run off and get sexually involved, and that was how they began their slide into degeneracy. Until finally they could kill their own kids and not even feel a qualm. The next step down is bestiality. It's bad enough where Romans 1 talks about men with men and women with women committing indecent acts. But what about when it's men and women with dogs and goats? They did it. In the ancient Roman arena, one of the things that attracted the people to come. I know this is gross and cruel, but you kids need to understand the world you live in. If you read the stories of the Roman circus, They would train leopards and lions to rape women. And you know what the real thrill of the crowd was? In the course of that bestial rape, the animal was trained to begin to eat their victim. And people sat in the crowd and went, "Yeah! Yeah, this is what we like to see! Give us more blood!" And they could care less about the screams of the victims. And you say, "Well, that could never happen in America." But folks, it already is. There are several cases that are going before the courts in the United States of America right now because of gross, degenerate, unbelievable acts of bestiality. How did we get here? We started here, young people. That's just the first step in a long line of descent. And therefore, the Apostle Paul says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're a child of God, Jesus Christ is dwelling in you, and you need to glorify Him in your body. You say, how do I do that? Step one, young people, this will save you a lifetime of misery. Flee from sexual immorality. You say, "Oh, it's not that bad. You know, we're just playing around." We're going to stop here. Kids always ask me, how close is okay? Well, if you were driving a race car on a mountain road, would you ask me how close to the edge can I get and it's okay? If I'm going 60 miles an hour down a winding mountain road, how close can I get? No, you don't want to get close. You want to stay as far from the edge as possible. Flee. The only solution, when that temptation comes, when that situation develops, when those hormones begin to go to work, when you start thinking, maybe it's okay, I'll just go a little ways. No, that's the time, Paul says, it's time to get up and run for your life. And believe me, young people, there's plenty of adults that are standing in this room that can tell you by experience, taking the other path is not the way you want to go. It'll leave scars on your soul for the rest of your life. Every sin that you commit is outside your body. But when you commit a sin of sexual immorality, you are sinning against your own body. Why? Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know what the last step in this degeneracy is? Ready for this one? We've got a whole lot of candidates in this room. I'm not foolish enough not to think that. Suicide. There are probably people sitting in this room tonight who, before they came to this camp, were contemplating, how can I end it all? I thought about it when I was 13 years old. I was having problems at home. I was doing bad in school. I wasn't popular. Nothing seemed to be working out. And I thought, you know what? This life sucks. I think I'll just end it. And for a long time, I studied suicides to find out what way am I going to use. You know, people who are planning suicide usually give many, many warnings that they're planning suicide. And I came up with one that I thought was a novel approach. I hadn't read it. I was going to lay my head on the railroad track and let the 10 o'clock freight that came through our area take off my head. You know what I thought? They're going to be sorry when they see me. When they see what I did, they're going to be sorry, because every act of suicide is not only an act of total self-preoccupation, it's always an act of revenge. It's a desire to use the final solution, if you will, the final effort to get even with somebody. How many people in this room know somebody that committed suicide? Look around you. How many people take their lives just because they've allowed the one who is in the world to tell them that their life doesn't matter, that nothing good is ever going to happen? And young people, the way God has blessed my life, the way He has enriched my life, can you imagine everything I would have lost if I would have laid my head? You know what I did? I actually went out. Freight came through at 10 o'clock every night. I laid my head on the track, and I was watching the freight coming down the track. The engine's there, the bright light shining, and I was looking down the track at it, and you know what I felt? Nothing. I didn't feel a thing. And I thought, this will fix them. This will show everybody how much I hurt. Something strange happened. It was like a little voice in my head said, why don't you give it one more try? Why don't you give it one more try? And I thought about it for a second as that freight was rolling my way. And I thought, what have I got to lose? I'll give it another try. Doesn't work. Tracks are always here, and at 10 o'clock every night, freight's rolling through. And you know, a very strange thing happened after that. I happened to find a beat-up old Bible. The cover was torn off. There were pages missing, but it was a beat-up old Bible. And I didn't want my brothers and my sisters to see that I was reading a Bible, so I hid it under my mattress. You know, just about like a teenage kid would hide a Playboy and pull it out when nobody's there, but with me it was my Bible. When nobody was around, I was pulling that Bible out and I was opening it up and I started looking in it, and all of a sudden it started making sense, and I started reading about this guy named Jesus, and I was infatuated with the passages that talked about him, and I thought how gracious he was and how loving he was and how kind he was, and I thought, you know, I've heard about him all my life, but now it's starting to make sense. And it wasn't long after that I came to faith in Jesus Christ. And I often think back to how much I would have lost, including eternity, because I would have spent eternity in the lake of fire. Well, young people, there's one more passage I want you to see, and that's in John chapter 7. The Gospel of John, one of the most blessed books in the Bible. If any of you wonder where should I read, I just encourage you, pick up the Gospel of John and read it. Just read a chapter a day. Young people, after I came to Christ, I kept my Bible in my room, and every night before I lay down on my bed and went to sleep, I would open it and I would read one chapter in the Gospel of John. And it changed my life. And in this text we have Jesus, and he's at one of the feasts. And the feast was the time when the people would gather from all around. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way. And on the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a time when they would gather together and remember their redemption out of Egypt, and they would be reminded of God's power to deliver. And so Jesus, along with the other people, went up to the temple, because this was a time of celebration and a time of feasting and drinking and just music and just a wonderful time. Lasted for a week. It was a week-long Bible camp, kind of like what you've had here. But I want to tell you something interesting about it. Let me read it first so I can put it in context. In John 7, verse 37, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart, out of his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. And then notice, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. As I said earlier, no Old Testament saint, not Moses, not Elijah, not David, not Sarah, not Rachel, none of the Old Testament saints ever had what you and I have. The Spirit of God was not given until after the resurrection and the Holy Spirit came down in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. But here's what I want you to understand. During this feast, which lasted for 8 days, for 7 days there was a special procession where the priest would go to the Pool of Siloam. You know that from some of Jesus' healing. And they would walk from the temple to the Pool of Siloam, and they would get a pitcher of water, and they would carry it back to the temple, and they would pour the water on the altar of sacrifice. And the way, the path, the street was lined with all the people tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people would line that path and they would watch this symbol take place, because what it represented was that when the Savior came, when Messiah came, He would take of the water of life and He would bring it, and through His sacrifice on the cross, He would provide for us living water. Something to satisfy the thirst in our soul. Young people, you were created to be thirsty. You were created to have a hunger and emptiness in your heart and your soul that only Jesus Christ could fill. But here's the interesting thing. They did this every day for 7 days, and on the eighth day, as the crowd gathered, there was total silence. And there was silence for about a half an hour, because the priest did not appear and the water was not gathered and it was not poured. There was nothing happening. The people would stand there in silence because it was sending a message. He hasn't come yet. For 7 days they anticipated the water of life. On the eighth day there was silence. And in the midst of that throng of a multitude of people, the Lord Jesus Christ stood up and did something no Jew would have dared to do. He broke the silence by screaming out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And you know what he was doing? He was telling the whole nation that he was their Savior. He was inviting the whole nation to come and fill the emptiness of their heart and their soul by receiving him and believing in him and receiving the Spirit of God within. You know what they did? They took him and crucified him. They put him on a cross. You say, "Well, at least I haven't done that." When you reject him, you crucify him. When you turn your back on him, you crucify the Son of God afresh. It's as if you're driving the nails all over again, and we all do it. You know the wonderful thing? He even paid for that sin. When he hung on that cross, he paid the penalty for every sin of every member of the human race, because he loved the world and the Father loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son to pay the penalty even for those who crucified him. As he hung on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And he died even for those who are rejecting. So young people, I want to leave you with a thought. If Christ died for every sin, and if Christ loved every single human being, what about those who reject Him? Why do they go to hell? Aren't their sins already paid? Of course they are. Did you know that no one goes to hell for their sins? Does that shock you? That runs contrary to what most preachers tell you, but I'm here to tell you, no one goes to hell because they're a sinner. Because Christ paid for all the sins. There's only one reason anybody will go to hell. And that's because they refuse to receive the gift of eternal life. He lets us choose to have eternal life or to reject it. And that's what our Lord was talking about here when He said, "If you're thirsty, come to me and drink." You know, young people, if you're not thirsty, I can't make you thirsty. Even God Himself won't make you thirsty. You have to develop that thirst yourself. He'll work with you. He'll convict you. He'll prompt you. He'll do what He can, but He's not going to make that decision for you. You have to choose. "I have a thirst that this world can't fill, and I need the one who will be in me more than I'll ever need anything that he who is in the world has to offer, and I want my life and my decisions not to be an oath of allegiance to the one who is in the world, who does nothing but steal and kill and destroy. I want my decisions to be an oath of allegiance to one who sacrificed his whole life so that I could live with him in eternity." So young people, greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. Is that true of you tonight? I hope it is. If you're not a believer, I pray to God that you don't leave this camp without trusting Christ. As I said last night, I've seen far too many young people come to camp and within a month or two they were gone. Over and over and over through the years, the heartache and the pain and the sorrow. And I'll tell you, it's especially difficult when you see that they sat and laughed and mocked. And they thought they had all the time in the world and they didn't know that they were on the doorstep of eternity. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Is that true of you? Then honor God with your body and flee that path that is going to lead you to self-destruction. Are you thirsty? Have you drank from the water of life? Do you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Then let that fountain of living water come from the innermost being of that new creature that you are in Christ and let it refresh and fulfill and satisfy the needs of those around you and live a life of service. Each one of us tonight has a decision to make. If you're here without Christ, the only decision that matters to you is, will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Accept Him or reject Him, that's your choice. For those of us who are a child of God, who know that we have eternal life and we know that the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, we also have a choice. Am I going to glorify God with my body? Am I going to make decisions that honor Him? Am I going to show Him day by day in great and small ways, invisible and invisible ways, things that people see, things that they don't see? Am I going to show Him that I am expressing and declaring my allegiance to Him? I want you to think about those decisions as we close in prayer. And I pray that if the Spirit of God has spoken to you tonight, that you will deal with Him and with the Lord in the privacy of your own soul. That you'll pray your own prayer. And my prayer is that possibly someone will come to Christ tonight. My prayer is that possibly some believer will make a commitment tonight. That I'm tired of playing the game. I want it to be real. I want it to be true. And I want God to have honor and praise and glory from the decisions that I make. Join me in prayer as each of us, according to our own spiritual condition, make the decision that we need to make. Father in heaven, You read the hearts of men. You know what each and every one of us are thinking. You know, Father, the hurt that some of us carry. You know the pain that we have because of abuse, because of betrayal, because we've been used and abused by the world. But Father, this world cannot heal the wounds that it causes. You're the only one who can. Only the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, can bring healing to the souls of men. He alone is able to bring healing of all of our diseases, all of our wounds, all of our sorrows, and all of our afflictions. He alone can wipe away our tears. So, Father, as You look into the hearts and the souls of each and every one, I pray that You'll hear the prayers of those who are making a decision tonight. And I pray for those who may yet just not understand, make it clear to them. Bring conviction, bring clarity of thought with power and authority in the truth of Your Word. Father, won't You please just let the Lord Jesus Christ, in the glory of His presence, in that Shekinah, that so often appeared in the Old Testament, be a bright, living reality in our lives. That we might follow Him, that we might love Him, and that we might serve Him. So we, when we stand in Your presence, we need not be ashamed. Father, these young men and women, each and every one who's gathered in this room, young and old alike, is a very precious treasure. Treasure so great in Your sight, You sent Your Son to pay the price, to win us, to bring us back to Yourself. How I pray that no treasure be lost. How I pray that You will gather in each and every nugget of gold, each and every precious gem is gathered here tonight, that we might one day stand in eternity and say, remember that camp in Arkansas? Remember when we played and laughed and had fun together? Remember the things that we learned and how thankful we are that God loved us enough to open His Word for us. Let it be, Father, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now, that we will join together in fellowship in your kingdom, rejoicing in the things that we have shared this week. For we ask it in the priceless and the powerful and the glorious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all very much.